let us praise God in singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 19. The tune is Salisbury. With my whole heart I cried, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws alway. I of the morning did prevent the dawning and did cry, for all mine expectation did on thy word rely. Psalm 119, verses 145 to 152, singing to the praise of God. With my whole heart I cry, Lord, hear, I will thy word obey. I cry to thee, save me, and I will keep thy laws away. I know the morning will be then, the dawning and the dry, for all my expectation is on thy word rely. My eyes did time asleep prevent the watches of the night, that in thy word with careful mind the ready fate I might. After thy loving kindness hear my voice that calls on thee.
Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank thee for thy word, eternally true. And, oh Lord, it glorifies thy name, and may we have a love of that which brings honour to thee. Bless us then now, as we further meditate upon this wonderful prophecy of Isaiah, and may it truly bless us, Lord, as we meditate therein. Grant it, Lord, now, and encourage us in thy word. Yea, Lord, not only build us up in our most holy faith, but challenge us, O Lord, that we might be the more obedient to thy will, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. You turn with me then to the 29th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt.
add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Thou shalt be brought down, and thou shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as the one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with noise, and with storm, and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he waketh up, and his soul is empty. Or when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his own praise. Well, in our weekly ministry in this prophecy of Isaiah, we've completed our time in chapter 28 last week after remaining there over a month. The chapter ends with the prophet illustrating the ways of God with his people and showing that it's God gives the enabling to us to do our work, telling us with the concluding words of the chapter that the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. He is so in an amazing way, which we learn more and more in life, and very much more we shall learn in eternity. For then we'll be shown what presently is beyond our capacity. Now the psalmist, in referring to God's dealings with Israel, stated, they soon forgot his works, they waited not for his counsel. Psalm 106 verse 3. And so, although God is wonderful in both, they had no time for them and suffered the consequences of this folly. So we will not be like them, but honour God's counsel and praise God for all his ways and his works, which are amazing altogether. Now, we'll say no more than upon this. Although God's counsel and God's ways could keep us fully engaged for some time, but it's time that we should move on into the next chapter, which we must now proceed to do for several weeks, I'm sure. Now, we find in this chapter the iniquity of Jerusalem and being overthrown by the enemy. But the source of their calamity, we're told again, is God. Stated clearly in verse 6 and elsewhere in the chapter. It's God will visit them with thunder and with earthquake and great noise and storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the scripture on many occasions lightens God's wrath by using such terms to denote its ferocity and destructive power. Now, the judgment is against Ariel, verse 1, which is certainly referring, and all are agreed, I haven't read anyone in 14 references I've made who have differed, certainly refers to Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt, verse 9. And it is clearly so by noting the entire scope of the prophecy. And this word is found four times in this chapter. Verse 1 and 2, twice in verse 2 and verse 7. Only here in scripture
although there's a man named Ariel, we read in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 16. Now, it's not clear, say the commentators, why Jerusalem should be called Ariel. It's a symbolic name, for it has the meaning of God's lion, or the lion of God, but it's not clear why this term is used here. It seems to be a mystery to them. Now what we do know is that the prophet continues with his woes that is in this section. And he does so, if you note in this chapter, verse 1 and verse 15, showing that because of their sin, they would be judged. But later in the chapter, after showing the reason why God was angry with them, the prophet from verse 16 turns to show on the basis of God being a divine potter, he would show gospel mercy in a wonderful way, verses 17 and 19. And we've noted, Isaiah often does this, for it's the very nature of his prophecy, to shed light in the midst of darkness and give hope in the midst of despair. And we've noted this chapter after chapter. And here again he has reference to gospel days. Now the chapter opens with reference to them being active in religious matters. Year by year it continued, following a form centered in the sacrificial system. External ceremonies and feasts. But the prophet tells them it was formality and it was without heart. And they regarded devotions that they were rendering as pleasing to God, but we are told it was very much removed from this. Now the prophet Ezekiel reproves the people with similar words in chapter 33 verse 31, what Jeremiah does here in verse 13. But the Lord Jesus actually quoted these words, Isaiah 29:13, in Matthew 15 and verse 8. And in doing so he added, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, verse 9, telling us exactly what Isaiah is saying. The words of Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13 are from God directly. Wherefore the Lord saith, telling them their religion does not please him, for although it's regular, it's year by year, and may even be rendered devoutly, its lip service drawing near to God with the mouth, says the prophet, honouring God with the lips, but not with the heart, lacking the fear that comes from God, says the Lord Jesus and Isaiah. Now this is sadly so often the case. People follow certain procedures within Christendom who with the mouth sing praise, but have also often an impressive form, but it lacks what is essential. And I quote what they are quoting, the fear of God. So it's the form without the spirit. It's often impressive, it's eloquent, and honoured by the people. But the Lord stated it's vain worship, is the words of the Lord Jesus in quoting these words of Isaiah 29. It finds no acceptance with God, although it may be centred in the cross. They may speak much of Jesus and the shed blood. It's centred, says Isaiah, around the sacrifices. But God tells them, because of their formal approach to his worship, he would bring heaviness and sorrow, which we learn from verse 3, would be by means of an attacking army, it's the Assyrians. Now we ought to comment upon the telling reference to Jerusalem being the city where David dwelt, verse 1. For we believe this is intended to represent the Lord Jesus. For David is clearly a very important type of Christ, and Jerusalem, the New Testament tells us, represents the church of God. Wonderfully stated and most clearly. And so we should not and not fail to note the obvious spiritual and typical nature by which this chapter begins. The church is typified in Jerusalem, here designated Ariel, for we are told in a number of New Testament references, the church is God's Jerusalem. Galatians 4:26, Hebrews 12:22, Revelation 1:2, where the church in two of these scriptures is also called a city, the city of Jerusalem. Now, we lose so much if we fail to note the typical nature of prophecy, its spiritual nature also. In failing to do so, it leads to a gracelessness. So much false understanding of the Old Testament prophecies, which abounds in Christendom, with various views held which are so often false and often foolish and even bizarre. Another point we ought to note is that much of these prophecies of Isaiah, but not confined to him, have more than one fulfillment. And this is the case here in chapter 29, where we read of God's judgment upon Jerusalem and subsequent blessing to come. Jerusalem would be greatly troubled by Assyria, with what's referred here as coming during the reign of King Hezekiah, actually, when on one occasion God answered the faith of King Hezekiah in a remarkable way by sending an angel to smite 185,000 of the Assyrians during the night within their camp. 2 Kings 19 verse 35. Eventually, Judah would fall and Jerusalem to Babylon, with a remnant saved who would return, but also included is the total destruction of Jerusalem in this text and the end of Jewish privileges, which the Lord refers to in Matthew 23 verse 38 and Luke 19 verses 41 to 44. Now, returning then to the opening verse, consider what we ought to learn from Ariel being the city where David dwelt. Now, we've already noted it should be seen from a typical and a spiritual standpoint, but we should also note it has an important practical lesson which we must consider, which has more to do with us. We don't believe that this is mentioned just as an historical reference, for it was intended to show the depth of sin that had brought them under the displeasure of God, the extent they departed from the ways of God. So David's throne, having been among them there at Jerusalem, highlights how favored they've been. And so it justified the woes which the prophets denounced upon them. Now, we are answerable to God for the favour he has shown us. For when it's forgotten or neglected or abused, it brings greater condemnation. David had been a powerful influence for God, not only as a faithful king, but especially chosen of God, after the heart of God, we're told, to replace King Saul. And he'd given us the Psalms. And he'd given them by the Holy Spirit, speaking through him. He tells us in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2, for their times of praise, God brought them through David to the people. So this being so, it displayed their sad state, having David as their king there at Jerusalem, in the very place where they become so indifferent to the things of God. And it certainly justifies the woes that are brought upon them in denouncing them, and the fact that at Jerusalem they profited little from David having dwelt in that place. They did not gain from it, morally or spiritually, and it greatly increased their guilt. when it ought to have made a deep impression upon their religion, the life of the people. Consider our own wonderful favours, for we in Europe have received and enjoyed the great light of the Reformation of the 16th century, which shone so brightly throughout Europe, which resulted in the blessing of vast numbers. But even within Christendom, the Protestant voice has become a whisper, with the Reformation not just forgotten and ignored, it's regarded as a great mistake, a blot upon the testimony of Christianity. We have not learned by what has occurred at that time and from subsequent revivals of religion, which has so blessed us. So we are as foolish as they were at Jerusalem. They lost the influence of the name King David, what his name had produced among them. That those times of blessing should have been an influence for good. And so Isaiah refers to God's wrath, not his approbation upon them, such was their folly. It's remarkable that Isaiah mentions David in connection with the woes he utters upon Jerusalem. The prophet refers to the flagrant sins committed at Jerusalem. They were overrun with idols and filled with all kinds of abominations, showing the guilt and the consequence. But in referring to it as the city where David dwelt, he's showing they certainly deserve God's hot displeasure. And so we've taken the time to comment upon this reference to David and suggest the reasons for it, typically, spiritually, and practically. And that practically concerns us, the privileges that we enjoy under the Word of God. Believe you me, your responsibility will be immense. And what will it become in your life? That's the point. You've had the privileges. God has given them to you in a remarkable way. How do you stand in relationship to that? Lightness, yes, a lot of it. Indifference, yes, plenty of that too. Oh, that God might have mercy upon us today. Now, we often read of the purpose of God being expressed with I will and I shall and thou shalt. These are bound in this chapter from verse 2 to verse 24, telling us not what God hoped to do, but what he would do. What God would perform unfailingly, for we are told none can stay his hand. Daniel 4 verse 35. And we mortals have to endure hindrances and obstacles or obstructions to our plans, what we intend to do, but not God. For he's able to do as he pleases. What infinite wisdom determines, with nothing whatsoever to prevent him. Verse 16, here, God is likened to a potter, and we as clay in his hands. Isaiah used this metaphor a few times. God as the potter and we as clay, doing so again in chapter 41 verse 25 and chapter 64 and verse 8 where we read, but now, O Lord, thou art our father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we are the work of thy hands. Prophet Jeremiah also wrote similar words. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hands, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 18 verse 6. Jeremiah also refers to God as a potter in his Lamentations, chapter 4 and verse 2. So it's prominent. There is also a more detailed reference to God as the potter and we as the clay in his hands in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 23, where Paul is teaching the absolute sovereignty of God. We mention this in the context of what we're seeking to show. That again in this 29th chapter, we read of what God purposed to do. I will, I shall. And it's prominent. And to support this, we read in verse 16 of the potter and the clay. And this matter of God being the potter and we the clay in his hands should put to flight all human ability, all human glory in self. We cannot determine matters in every area of life. If the clay be at any time, in any degree, the determining factor as to the shape it is formed, and so have some bearing upon one's shape, one's size, then what the Arminians teach is credible in some measure. But it's shown to be serious error by this teaching of the potter and the clay. It is God who determines, as we noted in the scriptures, what he does with the clay. Well, from verse 2, the prophet refers to the severe wrath that was to come upon Jerusalem, which he describes in deeply sobering terms, beginning with, I will distress Jerusalem, Ariel, with the result there would be heaviness and sorrow, for God would camp against them round about, and would do so by the Assyrian army, of course, with verses 3 to 6 describing their destruction, the Assyrian destruction. For God is showing us in these verses, not only will he bring the Assyrians upon Jerusalem to destroy them, he would then destroy the Assyrians for doing so. If you want the sovereignty of God, there it is. The Assyrians were used by God to punish God's people for their sin. And although they suffered from God's intervention, with most of the army destroyed by an angel, they would come again and succeed, we note in the 36th and 37th chapter of Isaiah. It is intended to show that God determines who and what he uses in the working out of his purpose. And the result of what he uses, it should be noted, Zion cannot be destroyed. That's what he's telling us here. Although besieged by the enemy, it will be kept, it will be preserved by God. Verse 8. For in all the conflicts in which the church is ever engaged, there is the constant care of God over her. Now we refer to David as the king of Jerusalem, as typifying the church over which King David's greater son reigns. This kingdom of David's is forever. 2 Samuel 7:13, Psalm 89 verse 37. It's in Zion the Lord rests, Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14. And so the church, unlike Judah and Israel, these national kingdoms, the church is preserved through all the storms of life. For not even the great might of the powers of darkness can alter this fact. Concerning the plight of Jerusalem, we are told they could not escape from what God would do with them in bringing the Assyrians initially to camp around them. In these chapters, you see, we are embracing all that the Assyrians sought to do. They failed on one occasion, as we note. They came again, as we read in their chapters, and succeeded. And so it's conveyed here, they camp against them round about. And they didn't believe this could happen to them. They're in their pride and their arrogance. But when God states, thou shalt be brought down, verse 4, it could not possibly mean they shall stand firm and be resolute. For they must fail. And God says to us in our sin, you'll be brought down, believe it. They had despised all God's threatenings and admonitions, when they had prosperity, which is always the case. The church thrives in adversity and great disgrace in prosperity. And this is the case today. We're in the day of Laodicea. That's the church that likens the day in which we live. I will distress. I will camp against thee round about. I will raise forts against thee. Thou shalt be brought down. Thou shalt be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake, etc. These and other statements in just four verses convey to us that God is absolutely sovereign in his rule, in his government of creation, that he rules over everything. Psalm 103, we often sing it, verse 19. But God is not only sovereign in government, in the rule of this world, he is also sovereign in grace. For as surely as God would judge sin, the sin of Judah, of Jerusalem, he is going to preserve a remnant in mercy, which these chapters upon God's judgments always include. God's I will of grace is no less sovereign than God's I will in government. For we read in Exodus chapter 33, in that amazing experience of God with Moses, what God told Moses on that occasion, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, verse 19. And this is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 9, when addressing God's absolute sovereignty, Romans 9 verse 18. So it's the divine will operates in ordering the affairs of life, and in causing sinners who have no desire whatsoever for the things that are spiritual and eternal to want to embrace them. It's God's will operates in the salvation of an elect people, stated by James 1 verse 18, John 1 verse 13, Philippians 2 verse 13, and it could go on and on. So free will salvation is what has been rightly called by our forefathers the spawn of popery. Oh, that we would see it as such. And so though the world wonder after the beast, and we've witnessed this the past week with the election of another pope to be the so-called head of the church on earth, the height of infamy, the height of blasphemy. And we should note what will eventually occur with the enemy whom God would use to judge Jerusalem. Verse 5, we're told that after being used by God, they would be like dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as the chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be in an instant suddenly, he says. And this is because Judah had turned to trust in Egypt, and to their shame and their confusion, they had done so, chapter 30, verse 3, the next chapter. But by this, God was showing them their trust should have been in the Lord, who is able to destroy and use his enemy. In an instant, suddenly, he can destroy them. And this we certainly need to learn. The might of God is for us. And if God be for us, says Paul in Romans 8, who can be against us? And the sudden destruction which is predicted here in figurative terms did occur in an instant and suddenly, referred to in chapter 30, verse 30 again, and in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 19:35, where a great number of Assyrians were found dead, not after a long battle, but in an instant suddenly, 185,000 dead. Overnight, where they slept. Thinking that they would soon destroy Judah, and they are destroyed. Suddenly, in a moment. This is the God we serve. Great world powers do not rule permanently. For one succeeds another, as we've shown in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, recorded in Daniel chapter 2, where we've shown there is only one kingdom that will remain forever. It will never be destroyed. It shall stand forever. Daniel 2 verse 44. And this is a kingdom which triumphs. For it's not of human devising. It's cut out of the mountain without hands. It's not of human devising. God in his rule raises up and puts down, doing so for his own pleasure. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Revelation 4 verse 11. My pleasure, says God. And so when this is understood, when this is preached faithfully among us, there will be then trust in the power and the wisdom and the authority of God, and trust in the triumph of grace and the downfall of these enemies and the prosperity of Zion. We'll then speak more of God's providence in his rule over the affairs of life, and we'll cease distrusting the power of God through his word, for trust in other than God's word will end in disaster. Now, in our lengthy time in the prophecy of Isaiah, we've been noting the dominance of the purpose and will of God, how he uses the enemy of his people as a rod of judgment upon them, with constant promises of mercy in the midst of great wrath. If we were not wholly convinced of the absolute sovereignty of God before these studies, we should be sure of it now. It's so dominant. The Assyrians were absolutely confident of taking Jerusalem at that time under Sennacherib. But it was but a dream, God is telling them here. Verses 7 and 8, which they were to discover to their own bitter destruction. This is how the prophet shows us. He illustrates the illusion of a great victory by a man dreaming of eating, but when he awakes, he's hungry. Of drinking, he's dreaming, but when he awakes, he's faint and he's hungry. And this illustrates that they who believe they will conquer and destroy God's people, they're but dreamers. It's not reality. And we're told in verse 9, this is true of all nations. They're people who fight against Mount Zion. They'll find they've been but dreaming. We live in a world that's hostile to the Christ, to the Christian faith. Not so much the sham of Christendom, that doesn't bother them, but to what's revealed in the Holy Scriptures, the truth about God, the truth about themselves, and of what Christ achieved in accomplishing peace with God. Anyone who imagines they can destroy this from the earth, they're dreamers. It's not reality, it's a great illusion. It's fantasy, it's fallacy. And we pray that many would realize, if they think other than what the Scriptures reveal, they're but dreamers. They're not thinking rationally, reasonably, and more so biblically. They realize the folly of such foolish notions by and by, and come to know what alone triumphs. Oh dear people, ensure you're not just a dreamer with your views upon things. Be real and submit your thoughts and your heart to Scripture. And I'm going to say no more now, and pick it up, God willing, at this point next week, and we trust the Lord will bless his word to us. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 34. We can sing at verse 11, shall we, to verse 18. O children hither, do we come, and unto me give ear, I shall you teach to understand how he the Lord should fear.
What man is he that life desires to see good would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. We sing these verses, verses 11 to 18, to the tune of St. Andrew. O children, hither do ye come, and unto me give ear.
I shall you teach the wonders of an eager ocean here.
Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.